Happy Easter, everyone. I'm going to be reading the words of the Apostle Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I have passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters of that time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and the last of those he also appeared to me, as to one abnormally born.
What is this all about? What is Easter Sunday morning all about? What in heaven's name is up at 6:30 for a sunrise service all about? Can I get a witness on that at all? What is meeting every Sunday, right? And for some, you know, for the really holy ones among us, even more often than that, all about? What is gathering to pray and to sing and to worship and to listen and to discuss and to teach and to celebrate all in the name of Jesus all about? What are church buildings and medical clinics and relief agencies and Bible schools and seminaries and missionary efforts? And you know, with missionary efforts come missionary offerings and bake sales and burrito sales and light bulb sales and even the expectation of regular, consistent kingdom generosity all about. What is personal holiness and personal evangelism, daring to speak to someone else about their spiritual life, all about? Well, in short, as Paul just told us, just this, only this, and all of this, Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. By your amens, you affirm that we all know that as the story of Easter, and I understand that not everybody in the world knows it, but I'm confident that anybody in this building on this day at this hour knows the story, has at least a fundamental understanding that Easter is about more than chocolate bunnies and Easter egg hunts, that it is about Jesus. So we all know the story, but it's time to rehearse it in our hearts again. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're just going to do a little Bible study together this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has given us the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And this is the reason that Easter will be observed all over the world today, because Jesus died for our sins, as the scripture had promised, and was so completely, unarguably dead that they took his body and they wrapped it for burial and they put it in a borrowed tomb and they rolled a stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, as would have been the practice in Jesus' day, and didn't even go back to check on Jesus until 3 days later. Why? Because he was dead and everybody knew it. And I know where we go next. You guys know the punchline to this morning as well as anybody. That's not the end of the story, Pastor, but I don't want you to get there ahead of me. Don't get there just yet, because I'm of the opinion, especially today, it's the burden of my heart today, that we don't always take Jesus' death seriously enough. 3 days, three nights, and they left him there. Why? Ultimately, because he was dead. I mean, I get it. They were also observing the Sabbath. That involves certain restrictions on work and travel. And I'm sure they were his disciples concerned for their personal safety. After all, their leader had just been put to death by their government. But I'm convinced that it wasn't just those things that kept them from visiting the tomb. Indeed, there was no real reason on their part to risk violating the Sabbath or to risk offending their government, because their hearts knew full well what we too easily, too often just sort of slide past, that Jesus, the one in whom they had put so much hope, was dead. I'm convinced if they thought anything different, they'd have tried to do something about it. I mean, wouldn't you? If you were to drive past Jefferson Assembly this week and discover me lying in a crumpled heap on the parking lot, beaten until I was hardly recognizable, wounds clear not just on my hands and my feet and my side, but all over, really. So abused that you might fear I was already dead, but if you weren't actually convinced I was actually already dead, just help me here. Tell me you'd get me some help. Oh, thank you, right? Okay, how about this? What if you thought, for whatever reason, what if you thought perhaps it was federal agents who had beat me to a pulp and left me there for dead? Would you still get me some help? I'm losing a few of you, but pretty good, right? You know, surely you'd do more than just wrap me in a blanket and throw me in an unused storage room and come check on me after the weekend was over. Hallelujah. All right, how about this? How about if we just spent three and a half years together and you knew my heart and you knew everything about me, you'd seen me heal the sick and you'd seen me raise the dead and you'd seen me open blind eyes and seen me give forgiveness to the sick. Surely if you thought I was alive or even might be, you'd do everything in your power to help me recover, to revive me. Surely only if you were fully and undoubtedly convinced that I was dead would you call the mortician and toss me in a grave. Am I right about it, please? And so it would have been with these first followers of Jesus. As much as it contradicted everything they expected, as much as it contradicted everything they wanted to believe, Jesus, the one Peter himself had declared about on behalf of all the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was dead. They knew it. They'd already conceded it. They were busy coming to terms with it. And I just chased that reality for a few minutes this morning because I started to say because we don't believe it. It's not really that, but I, more to the point, I don't think we consider the reality of it deeply enough, often enough, that we take it as seriously as we ought. We sort of run past it like it was a speed bump in the story. You know, it kind of interrupts things a bit, but in the big scheme of things, it's not all that significant because we know where the road goes next. We know where we're headed to. And so we overlook the significance of Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again. But the scriptures don't minimize it at all, and they make it clear there was no mistake, there was no confusion. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. And Paul makes it clear that the heart of the gospel includes it all. Jesus crucified, buried 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and only then raised to life. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. According to the scriptures, Paul says, Jesus' death was all the scriptures promised. A spotless lamb, prefigured in the sacrificial practices of Judaism that they instituted, that God instituted in this covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai as he delivered them from Egypt. Now all that fleshed out, all that was prefigured, all that was promised, fleshed out in real life in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. As Paul would write in his letter we call 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And from the moment that God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden regarding the offspring of Eve, he, the one that comes from Eve, a descendant of Eve, he will crush your head. From that moment, people have been waiting for the one who, according to the scriptures, in keeping with what the scriptures said, in keeping with what the scriptures prophesied, would give his life as a ransom for many. But only, I think, when you've actually considered, pondered his death, only when you've rehearsed in your heart again the reality that it was a corpse they lay in a borrowed tomb, a lifeless body, a dead body, only then can you really appreciate, here comes your amen opportunity, that the story doesn't end with a corpse. Paul speaks of Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. And though many in our world today scoff at the idea of a resurrection, there can be no doubt for Paul. He says what? That following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas, the 12, appeared then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Fascinating here, Paul writes at a time when there were still more actual, physical witnesses to Jesus' resurrection alive than not. And he writes, by the way, regarding a faith that was headquartered, for lack of a better word, in Jerusalem, where all these events took place. And he says, essentially, deny it if you want. I've got 500 people, and more than that, in fact, who have seen him, who have seen the resurrected Lord. Friend, if anybody had proof otherwise, they could have brought it, right? If the government had the body, if Jesus' enemies had Jesus' body, they could have produced it and they could have shut this whole thing down in a heartbeat. Why didn't they then? Moreover, if this were merely, as some suggest, just a scam perpetrated by the disciples themselves, if it were all a lie, then why did every one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, and you know I have to clarify this a little bit, obviously Judas wasn't among this number, because having betrayed Jesus, he hung himself, never saw the resurrected Christ, and then you've got the apostle John, who they tried to kill, but tried to boil him in a pot of oil, and that didn't do it. So what did they do with it? They stuck him on this isolated Isle of Patmos so he could live out his days and live a natural death. But if it were all a lie, if it were all just made up, let's make up a story about the body. Let's make up a story about the resurrection. We can score some points here. We can start our own religion. If that were all a lie, why did Andrew and Bartholomew and James the Elder and James the Younger and Thaddeus and Matthew and Simon Peter and Philip and Simon the Zealot and even doubting Thomas all willingly give their lives as martyrs for Christ? You don't die for a lie. They gave their lives because they'd witnessed the resurrected Christ, who had been dead. Did I mention that? Who had been dead, but was now forevermore alive. So at the core of this faith is a Savior who died, was buried in keeping with the scriptures, but was raised and was seen by 500 plus who could testify still. What's this all about? Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
So why does it matter? Why does it matter? Some within the church at Corinth were apparently claiming the resurrection couldn't have happened because, you know, resurrection doesn't happen. Most likely they believed in the immortality of the soul and the dispensability of the body. But Paul says that they're wrong, or at least they'd better be, because for Paul, everything rises and falls on the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. And in this brief section, Paul gives four truths that immediately become false if the resurrection is not so, if Jesus had not been risen from the dead. I'm going to list them very quickly, I promise. First, Paul says there's false preaching. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now listen, friend, our preaching might be poor, right? It might be lengthy, it might be boring, it might be monotonous, it might be dry, though I'm with you, it should never be any of those things. Thank you. That was your good amen. And by the way, if you think it's difficult to listen to a boring sermon, you should have to preach one sometime. I just want you, no preacher does it on purpose. I'm just telling you, okay? But worse than boring or dry or way too long, if Jesus' resurrection didn't actually happen, it's just plain false. It's useless. It's worthless. It's in vain. It is void. False preaching. Beyond that, without the resurrection, we have false preachers. We are even found, Paul says, to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, as some were claiming, if therefore Christ has not been raised, then we're saying God did something God didn't do. We're saying God raised Jesus from the dead when it simply isn't so. We've borne false witness, and of all things, borne false witness against God, testifying to something that isn't so. Beyond that, everything about your life as a believer, if the dead are not raised, is based on false faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith also is in vain. Not vain as conceited or self-absorbed, but in vain. Without basis. It's null and void. And if your faith is baseless, verse 17 says, your life remains, this is a horrible thought, your life remains as wrecked by sin as ever. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or futile, however you prefer to pronounce it. You are still in, either way, you're still in your sins. False preaching, false preachers, false faith, and false hope. If Christ had not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Friend, if Christ has not been raised, all those people you're hoping to see when you get to heaven, you don't have that hope. It's gone. It disappears. If only, and that's how, this is how poor this is. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is really a word that has to do with being deluded. You are deluded. You're fooling yourself if for this life only we have hope in Christ. Let me just ask you, is there anything worse than false hope?
But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when his hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. For when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all.
So again, why does it matter? Paul makes it clear that if the dead are not raised, we have false preachers, false preaching, false faith, false hope. But if the dead are raised, and really, Paul eliminates the if and simply says it's so. Since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, I'm going to say that again and you can say hallelujah, right? Since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, we are assured of three powerful realities. First, the reality of Christ as the prototype. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. The first fruits is the first part, the first gleanings of the harvest. And this was a significant concept in Judaism, especially because every Israelite, as a part of their ongoing covenant relationship with God, was to bring an offering of the first fruits, the first gleanings of the harvest to the Lord. And presenting that offering, presenting the first fruits to the Lord, was a way of acknowledging that the only reason the harvest existed at all was because of God, because of his generosity. generosity, because of his benevolence and presenting the offering did a couple of things. Number one, it implied that there was more to come. Thank you. Everybody just say amen. It implied that there was more to come. That this was only the beginning of abundance, and then it consecrated, this act of offering the first fruits, consecrated all the rest, what was yet to come, marked it out as holy before the Lord. And so when Paul says that in his resurrection, Christ is the first fruits, he is describing Jesus as the prototype, the first of its kind, on the basis of which others just like him will one day be created. And we'll talk about this more in just a little bit, but if you want to know what the resurrection body will be like, if you want some idea of what resurrection life will be like, you need to look at the prototype. Look at Jesus. He's the prototype. Second, with the prototype comes the promise. This promise. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. So far as Adam's sin had consequence then, so far as the sin of humanity has impacted every one of us, and indeed the whole of created order of which we are part, every bit of it, every molecule within it feels the impact of sin, just that far, and may I say further, just that far did Jesus' resurrection bear consequence as well. God's promise in the resurrection of Christ is the promise that we and this world we are a part of will know a transformation like unto his. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. And Paul says each in turn. First, Christ. He is the first fruits. And then, when he comes, and the word there is parousia. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ, to the return of Christ. When he comes, those who belong to him. What? Those who belong to him will be made alive as he has been made alive. Oh, wait. Is this on? I don't think you heard me. When he comes, those who are his will be made alive as he has been made alive. Some of you don't believe it. You're just playing along. But I'm praying before the morning's over, you start to get it. That's the promise of Christ's resurrection. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's Jesus, the prototype, and his return, which is the promise of our transformation. And then this third reality, the purpose. God's purpose in it all. Paul says in verse 24, then the end will come. Everybody say the end. When he hands over, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The word for end there, and the reason I had you repeat it, is the word, the Greek word telos. It's where we get our word telescope. For a device that looks to the end of things, that looks further than we've ever been able to see before. More fitting, but a word we use less often, oh, I've used it a time or two here, is the word, that's where we get our word teleology, telos, teleology, which has to do with the philosophy or the study of purpose, describing or understanding things according to its purpose. And the reason to just explain all that for a minute is to tell you that that's what's hinted at here. Not just the end, then the end will come, as if we've kind of run out of roadway, right? As if Father Time suddenly stopped ticking and it's all just ceases or something like that. No, rather, the end will come. That is, God's purpose will be accomplished. God's goal will be achieved. Then the end will come. God's purpose will be accomplished when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. After he's done away with anything and everything that stands in opposition to the authority of God. So Paul celebrates Christ's resurrection and his appearing, at which moment we shall be made like him, and then the complete fulfillment of his purpose, all assured in the resurrection itself, the complete fulfillment of its purpose, which practically forces me to say, guess what? That means a new heaven and a new earth, all of it the home of righteousness, where righteousness reigns. No false preaching, no false preachers, no false faith, no false hope, but Jesus, the prototype, the first fruits of what is to come, as the promise of our own transformative resurrection at his appearing, and the sure evidence that God's purpose in restoring all things under his authority shall be achieved. We can be confident in it because, here say it, amen, death could not hold our king.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man.
So how does that work? That's the question Paul answers next. How does that work? But some will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? How does that work? Well, in short, let me give you this great statement. It's the same, but different. Paul talks about the seed you put in the ground, and whatever happens there, you know, under the ground where the eye can't watch what's going on, whatever happens there, what's produced, what results, clearly has relationship to what was planted, but clearly is significantly different as well. And I don't have time to do justice to this passage, aren't you glad? But I want you to at least notice verses 42 through 44. So it will be, Paul says, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So what I know about my current body is that it is characterized by perishability, by dishonor. One translation says their brokenness. By weakness, in short, by all that is natural. But at my resurrection, as it is by Christ's resurrection, my body will be imperishable, glorious, powerful. Think of that. Just doesn't it make you feel good just to think about it a little bit? Just me? Come on. My body will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, in short, spiritual. My body will be characterized by that which characterizes God, who is spirit. Now I want you to notice something closely. That doesn't mean I will only be spirit. The dismissiveness of the human body, the dismissiveness of that which is material as opposed to that which is spiritual, the body versus the soul. I mean, sometimes that used to mark our theology more than it did. Can't wait till my soul escapes this broken old material realm and I get to be in heaven. That's not what Paul's saying here. This dismissiveness of the human body as something to be rid of is the very thing that Paul is arguing against. If the bodily resurrection of Jesus means anything, it means that matter matters. I'm not sure you followed me on that. If the bodily resurrection of Jesus means anything, it means, you don't have to say amen just to pacify me. I just want you to hear it. It means that matter matters. If the whole of created order is going to be impacted by the resurrection of Christ, it's significant that he is raised in bodily form, and it means my body is important as well. If the body weren't important, then why didn't Jesus just survive death as a spirit or as a soul? God the Father resurrected Jesus the Son in the flesh, in body, because matter matters. Because the body, the earthly, the physical, the touchable, the tangible matters. And so Paul here is not arguing about body versus spirit. What he says is that through resurrection, I am raised a spiritual body. Everybody say those two words with me. Spiritual body. Say them again. Spiritual body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He says it again in the very next sentence. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He does not say if there is a body, then there is a spirit. He says if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let me express that to you as best I can. A body that expresses the full spiritual reality. A body that answers to the needs of, to the call of that which is spirit. Let me just give you one way in which to understand this. You all, whether you know it was scripture or not, I'll bet you all can complete this scripture verse for me, Matthew 26, verse 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did you know that Jesus is the one who said that? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's an acknowledgement of this ongoing reality. We've got this battle. I'd say because of the impact of sin. We've got this battle that goes on between the spirit and what Paul calls here the natural body. I'm afraid to call it the flesh because it's not just material. It's just the nature of this now sin-impacted being. But there will be a day, a post-resurrection day, when that battle will be over and I will no longer be a person whose life, day and night, you know, is this living battlefield between right and wrong. There will be a day, I say this by way of contrast, there will be a day in the resurrection body where the spirit will be willing and so will the flesh. You should shout at that, right? There will be a day when the reality will become the spirit is willing and so is the flesh. A cohesiveness of spirit and flesh that fits me to be a part of this new heaven and this new earth. All of it, the home of righteousness under the authority of Christ. Me as a part of it, fully under the authority of Christ in my resurrected body. Will that not be a wonderful day? Will that not be a wonderful eternity to be who I was formed to be before sin ever got a hold of me? To be me, flesh and bone. Remember, Jesus is our prototype. And that's what he said to his disciples in one of his first post-resurrection appearances. So we know something about this spiritual body. What he says is, look at my hands, look at my feet. It's me. It is I myself. Touch me and see, he says, a ghost. I'm not just a ghost. I'm not just an apparition. I'm not just a spirit. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So if he's the model, if he's the first fruits, if he's the prototype, I expect to have flesh and bones, even as I do now. But it will be the same, everybody say, but different. Okay, right? It'll be the same, but I will have, and so will you if you're trusting Christ with your whole life, I will have an imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. This day of celebration, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. By the way, did I say we meet every week? You can come back next week and we'll still be celebrating the resurrection. This day of celebration assures me not just that Christ is risen, not even just that my sins can be forgiven, but is God's promise that someday I will enjoy eternity. Can I say it this way? As who I am, a bodily creature, a creature whose origins are not only from the breath of God, but also from the dust of the earth, and yet transformed so that all the evidence of the impact of sin is gone from my life. And I live in wholeness. And I live in liberty before the God who formed me. That's the promise of resurrection. No declaration has ever been made that is more radical in its significance, more far-reaching in its implication, more transformative in its power, more wonderful in its promise than this one. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is risen. Christ is risen indeed. And so I say to you, with the Apostle Paul himself, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. It's a euphemism for dying in Christ. We'll not all sleep. Jesus is going to interrupt the lives of some of us. We will not all sleep, but we will all. Everybody say that includes me. We will all be changed in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we all will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Everybody say those words. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do? How do we respond? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Y'all got to come back next week. Let me preach this a little bit. All right. It's hard to stop there. Stand firm. Some of y'all got as much stamina as a piece of paper in a Kansas wind. Stop it. Grow up. See, there, we were doing so good, and then I got feisty. See what happens? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always. Everybody say always. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Oh, Pastor, I've been doing this long enough. It's time for some young people to do it. That's not what that says. Oh, Pastor, I've told some people about Jesus, but it never got any results. So? You don't know what the results are. In 1965, when Sister Lehman, who had taught a primary Sunday school class for years, gave me a little Bible on my birthday and wrote in it with a prayer that the Lord will bless you and use you in His service. She didn't have any idea I'd spend 26 years pastoring a congregation in Jefferson County, Kansas. I wonder how many Sundays she went home from that little class where that ornery little preacher's kid disrupted everything she was doing and said, why don't I give this up? I wonder how many times she went to my father, the pastor, and said, I don't want to do this anymore. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. There is a hope in Christ, a convinced assurance in Christ that is bigger than any of us get. It stretches to our eternity. It stretches to our bodies. It stretches to this whole created order. All of it coming ultimately again under the authority of Christ, who rules and reigns forevermore in righteousness and justice. And I just want to tell you, if you're far from Him or even a little distance from Him this morning and you want to run towards Him, you ought to. There's no better day to just make or renew your commitment to Jesus Christ than Easter Sunday 2016. jump on it. Right where you're standing from your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of doing this without you. I know the future you have planned for me. Wash me of all my sins. Make me completely yours. He'll answer a prayer like that every time. But for every one of us, friend, God has a future planned. I started to say this, out of this world. No, I think it very much includes this world. All of it. A new heaven and a new earth. The home of righteousness. Where righteousness dwells. And me in a resurrected body. A spiritual body as a part of it. How do I know that's so? Because I know that Jesus lives. I'm going to pray a prayer and then I'm going to ask you just to sing about it as an affirmation. We'll be done dismissed in just a minute. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you for a hope that stretches to every atom of our existence. Thank you for a confident assurance of your resurrection, witnessed by more than 500 following your resurrection and someday witnessed by us. And in that moment, because we will see you as you are, we will be changed to be like you. I hunger and thirst for it, Lord. And I pray, come thy kingdom. Come thy kingdom. O Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I pray that when you come, we will be found ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Blaine.